Perhaps it might be helpful just to explain to any of you who are here with us for the first time this evening that last week we began a new series of studies in our evening services that are going to take us for some weeks through the Gospel of John. And we started last week looking at this section of John's Gospel, which is known as the prologue. This prologue is in fact so rich that it's very difficult to know what to take out of it and what to leave and what to expound and what to leave for another time. But last week we had our attention focused on the glory of Christ. Because in one sweep, this Gospel of John takes us right back beyond the beginning of time. And we were caught up with a concept and understanding of the glory that our Lord Jesus Christ shared with the Father in the beginning. And graphically in this opening prologue, Christ is presented to us as the eternal Word. The Word that was with God from the beginning, distinct from God, and yet one essence with Him, one in identity, separate in identity and personality with the Father, and yet one with Him in essence, one with Him in that He was co-equal, co-eternal, equal in majesty and glory. For John says, the Word was God. And then in the third verse, we saw that Christ is presented to us as the great Creator. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. And then in verse 4, Christ is presented to us as the source of life and light. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And then in verse 14 we see that the Christ who came into this world was the visible and tangible revelation of the divine glory. For the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John opens with this picture of Christ, God in all His glory. And then suddenly in verse 6, with a dramatic contrast, in language that is meant to put things into the right perspective, he comes away from this glorious picture of Christ and focuses in on John the Baptist. And he says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And then follows in verses 6, 7, and 8 a description of this man and the distinctive marks of his ministry, which is expanded elsewhere in this chapter and throughout the book of John's Gospel. And it's particularly what is said about John this evening that I want us to focus our attention on in verses 6 and 7 and 8. John says, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him, that is through John, all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Now I think you'll see in those verses that there are three things that are crystal clear. The first is, who sent him? There was a man who was sent from God. The second thing is what he was sent to do. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, that is Christ. And then thirdly, what his ministry was designed to achieve. So that through him, that is through John and his ministry, all men might believe. Now what I want us to do this evening is quite simply to look at those three facets of the life of this servant of God. Because in these three things, I believe we see the hallmarks of a true servant of Christ. So the first thing then that comes out of these verses in verse 6 is the fact that he was a man sent from God. A man who was truly sent from God. When you read the account of his birth in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, you'll see how God appeared to his father and to his mother, Elizabeth and Zechariah. You remember that Zechariah was a priest. And God said to Zechariah, this child that is going to be born is to be the means of leading men and women to God. And he went on and he said that this child that is going to be born is going to prepare the hearts of men and women in order that God may be able to work. This child is going to be raised up for a special purpose, to prepare the way for God to work in an extraordinary manner. And you will know as you go through that first chapter of Luke's Gospel that Zechariah composes a beautiful prophetic hymn, the one that we know as the Benedictus. And I'm quite sure that John from his earliest years will have heard his parents singing that hymn. And one of those verses that he may have heard from his father was this: you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High God, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. John was brought up in a godly home. John had godly parents. And I believe that from his earliest years, he must have heard that word from his father, the word of the Lord that came to him from his earliest days. And like Jeremiah, he must have had that same understanding of what God was saying to him, as God said to the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nation. And I think John, from his earliest years growing up in that godly family, would have had no doubt in his heart that he was God's special gift to his parents and that he was also God's special gift to the nation of Israel. But you know, it's as you look at the fruit and the characteristics of John's ministry, you have the clearest evidence that he was truly sent from God as a true prophet. Jesus says the test that you apply to decide whether a man is a true or a false prophet is that you look at his fruit. By their fruit, he says, you will recognize them. In precisely the same way, it is by their fruit that you recognize those who are not sent by God. In Jeremiah, if you turn to that for a moment, you'll just see there were some, and there always have been some, who profess to have been sent by God as prophets, and yet who are false prophets. In Jeremiah 23, God is giving a warning to the shepherds and the prophets who are scattering the sheep of Israel and destroying the flock of God. In verse 16, this is what the Lord Almighty says, and he is saying it here to the children of Israel. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard this word? And then down in verse 21, God says, I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. You see, God says of those false prophets, they ran, but I did not send them. John was one who ran, but he was sent. And the evidence that he was sent of God emerged in the manner of his ministry. In the same way, these men who run give evidence they are not sent of God, and it emerges in their ministry. Now, I think that you and I today need to apply the same criteria in 1988 in discerning the voice of prophecy. For there are still false lights. There are still prophets who live to make a killing. They say to those who reject God's word and undermine the authority of God's word, to those who spurn God's only Son, to those who deny the uniqueness of Christ and His deity, to those who deny the resurrection, they say, it doesn't matter. It's all right. You will have peace. They say to those who live in defiance against the laws of God, it doesn't matter. They say to those who live in promiscuity and homosexuality, it doesn't matter, no harm will come to you. It's acceptable, everybody does it. And they say to a nation that's being undermined in its morality and overrun with foreign religions and philosophies, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. But the word of God through the prophet Jeremiah says, which of them has actually stood in the counsel of God? Which of them has heard the word of God? Which of them has listened to it? Where is the evidence that they are speaking in accord with the word of God? They may be ordained. They may have earned their theological doctorate. Some of them may wear the finest of purple robes and rings and sit on the most prominent thrones and courts of the church. But if they are not converted, if they have not seen His word, if they have not heard His word, if they are not true to His word, then they are only speaking visions out of their own minds. And that, says God, will do nothing but fill you with false hopes. They run, says God. Oh, how they run. How they love to run. They're so busy, so important in all their committees and commissions. Jesus said of some of them, they compass heaven and earth to make proselytes. They run as far as their ecclesiastical gaiters will allow them. They pop up on TV and radio as great experts. But God says, I did not send them. They're not the genuine article. Because that doesn't just apply these days to the gentlemen of the cloth, but we have to start there perhaps. There are many voices today claiming to bring a word of prophecy. Many men claiming to be sent by God. And it may well be that they've exchanged the pulpit robes for a pair of blue jeans. Perhaps the terminology has become piously spiritual and dangerously deceptive. Jesus said, in the last days, and are we not living in the last days? He said, in the last days many false prophets will arise, and they will perform signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. You see, if the devil is out to deceive the elect, is he not then going to employ the terminology that the elect choose to employ? Do you remember what Paul said? It's no wonder, he said, that these men are dangerously deceptive. For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants will masquerade as servants of righteousness. They too run with great energy. They too bear a word of prophecy, so called, but in actual fact, says the Lord, it is visions from their own mind. Now I say this because I believe that you and I today are called to test the spirits. We're called to weigh the words of men who claim to be bringing a word from the Lord. And we need to be on our guard when a man claims that this is the word from the Holy Spirit of God. And when practices arise for which you and I can find no justification and basis in the Word of God, then we're called to exercise critical discernment. We're not called to accept everything just because somebody says it is of the Holy Spirit or this is of God. Does it accord with the Word of God? Are these men speaking from out of the Word of God? Or are they superimposing something upon the Word of God? We should never suspend our critical faculty just because we're consumed by a welter of high-sounding evangelical terminology. My father-in-law, who at one time was principal of the Bible Training Institute, once said to us as students, he said, when you see a man in Christian service or hear a preacher and it appears to you as if he is pulling white rabbits out of a hat, and you think it's marvelous and mysterious, but you can't just quite see where it's coming from, then you do well to be suspicious. They run, but I did not send them. But you see, John was not like that. He bore the hallmark of a prophet of God because he was sent by God. What is it, according to Jeremiah's words, that marks out the vital sign that this man was sent from God? Verse 18 of that passage again. He is one who has stood in the counsel of the Lord. He is one who has seen and heard the word of the Lord. He is one who has listened and heard that word. And in verse 22, he is one who has proclaimed that word of God to the people. Why? So that they might turn from their evil ways. In other words, the thrust and the impact of the ministry of a man who is sent from God is that men and women who come under that ministry are turned from evil to God. In other words, the fruit of repentance is born in the lives of those who sit under the ministry of a true prophet of God. Wasn't that precisely what John the Baptist did? He came preaching repentance. The impact of his ministry was a moral transformation in the lives of those who heard it. They turn from darkness to God that they might receive the light of the Word of God. And he did it with unsophisticated fearlessness. Can you imagine standing up in front of a concourse of presbytery and saying, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance." John was sent from God, and his message bore the hallmark of a true prophet of God. That's the first thing then. He was sent from God. The second thing is, we see what he was sent to do, which is the second clear hallmark of a genuine spirit-filled ministry. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light. Goes on and says, he himself was not that light. He came only as a witness to the light. When we use that word witness, we very often apply it to a person. It is the person we regard as being a witness, the one that stands in the dock. But in Scripture, the use of that word witness doesn't refer so much to the person as to the witness and the testimony that that person bears to God. John was sent from God in order that he might bear a witness to that light, which was Christ, to bear a clear testimony to who Jesus came, so that when Jesus came, people would recognize him. You see, John, as a true servant of God, was not in the business of attracting men to himself. He was in the business of pointing men to Christ. He wasn't out to entertain just to gather a great crowd, but to bring them to repentance and faith with a message that was far from popular. He wasn't sent to be the entrepreneur of some new religious technique of baptism. He didn't promise any spiritual utopia. Nor did he profess that ye could have any kind of spiritual euphoria from following his teaching. He preached repentance, that men might turn to the living Christ. And again and again and again, as we heard in that reading, he points out the fact, I am not the Christ. That was his constant affirmation. John was constantly making sure that he was pointing to Christ. It's interesting that every reference to John the Baptist in John's Gospel, and incidentally, when you see the name John in John's Gospel, it is referring not to the author, but to John the Baptist. In every reference to John the Baptist, he's putting himself down. Remember that story in John chapter 4 when some of John's followers came to John and they said, you know that Jesus about whom you spoke the other day? Do you know that there are more people chasing after him than there are after you? He's getting very popular. John comes back with those amazing words. He says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. As if to say, Christ has come for his bride. He is the bridegroom. They don't belong to me. The bride doesn't belong to me. I'm just the friend who attends the bridegroom, like the best man. And the friend who attends the bridegroom, he waits and he listens for him to come. And he's full of joy when he does. Says John, joy is mine. It's now complete because he's come. He must become greater. I must become less. There's the mark of a servant of Christ who has truly counted the cost of what it means to minister Christ. Do you remember how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4 in a slightly different way? He was speaking about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. He was speaking about that light which has come into the world. And then he speaks about his own ministry and he says, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. That's the mark of a true prophet of God. John, who are you? I'm a voice, a herald, crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Not seeking the limelight, not attracting men to himself, but full of joy because Jesus is being embraced. You know, John had a unique ministry. He prepared the way for Jesus so that through him and through his instrumentality, others might find Jesus. If you turn to John 10 for a second, you'll see a beautiful picture of how that worked out in practice in John's life. John had been baptizing and working on the other side of the Jordan. And in chapter 10 of John, that marvelous chapter, we see Jesus finding all kinds of problems in the way to his ministry there in Jerusalem. He was accused of being mad. He was accused of being demon-possessed. The Jews picked up stones because they wanted to stone him. They accused him of blasphemy when he spoke. And at the end, we find that he was in danger of being seized and arrested. And then in chapter 10 and verse 40, it says, then Jesus went back across the Jordan. Where to? To the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. And they said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. John did no miracle. He wasn't a great wonder worker. He wasn't the kind of sensation that pulled in the crowds, those who sought the mysterious. But all that he said of this man was true. And in that place, the place where he bore that witness to Jesus, many believed. He was the instrument through whom many came to Christ. Paul had to ram that message home to the Corinthian church when they said, I prefer Apollos to Paul any day. And Paul says, now wait a minute, get it straight. What is Paul? What, not even who, is Apollos? Servants through whom you believe. And says, Paul, don't get it out of perspective. The essential thing is that you believe in him. And the servants of Christ who serve him are your servants for Christ's sake, and whom what they preach is Christ, not themselves. John did no miracle, but all that he said of this man was true, and in that place many believed. Try putting yourself into that verse. Maybe you're not in the pulpit. Maybe you're not in the Bible class. Maybe you sit in an office. Maybe you stand by an assembly line. Maybe you work at a factory bench. Is all that you say of Christ, by the way that you live and the things that you do, true of him? Are you preparing the way where you are living and where you are working? Are you making that path straight so that when Christ reveals himself to those people, they will recognize him? We become the instruments through whom men believe. Where it is true of us, and to the extent that it is true of us, we prepare the way for the Lord to work in the hearts of men. We make a straight path for his saving grace. And it may be in the pulpit, it may be in the Bible class, it may be in the office. It certainly will be in the home. It will be by the kitchen sink, and in front of the oven, and in the nursery, and round the meal table. Second hallmark of a man sent from God. All that he said of this man was true, and many believed. The third thing, finally, from this first chapter of John, we've seen who sent him. We've seen what he was sent to do or to be. Then thirdly, ultimately, we see what his ministry was designed to achieve. In verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He was sent from God to bear testimony of God, that he might turn men to God. His ministry was designed to get men to believe. Verse 9 says of Jesus here, the true light, that is the one to whom John was bearing witness, the true light that gives light to every man. And I think there, speaking in the context of the fact of Christ coming to his own people, the Jewish nation, that every man there speaks of those of every tribe and tongue of nation. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Verse 4 says, in him was life. And that life was the light of man. That is in Jesus. Just as our world has life from the light of the sun, so you and I in this world only have true life from the light of God in Christ shining into our lives. Oh, if only you could understand that. You only see life in the light that Christ brings. All else is darkness. It is in His light we see light. And apart from that light, the world is in darkness. We don't see life, we just exist without Christ. Do you see what verse 10 reminds us of? It reminds us of the fact that the vast majority have failed to recognize that light. He, that is Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. In other words, He was at work in this world long before He became visible at Bethlehem. He was present as the Creator. He was seen as the Preserver. He was active as the Sovereign Lord of history. He redeemed His people out of the bondage of Egypt. He established His law that men might live, but men rejected that light. Verse 5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Why? Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:19, this is the verdict, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. You know, I think we have an exposition of these verses in Romans. Romans chapter 1. We haven't really time to read it all through. But you know how in Romans 1 and verse 18 it speaks about the wrath of God being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. But although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, neither gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts became darkened. And though they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Why? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, to the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. God gave them over to a depraved mind, and these are the men who think that they are living. Men think that they are living without their Creator. Men think that they can exist without the One who created them and brought them into existence. Man, with his 1.5 liters of grey matter, thinks he knows better than Almighty God. And he suppresses what might be known about God. And though he was in the world, says John, and though the world was made by him, the world did not recognize him because it didn't want to recognize him. Men love darkness rather than light, says Jesus, because their deeds are evil. And the sad and solemn truth that John is laying before us here in this prologue is that when the Word itself became flesh and dwelt amongst us, nothing changed. Men didn't suddenly accept and receive Him. He came unto His own, verse 11, but His own did not receive Him. And we know as the story develops through the gospel, their cry was, "Away with Him! We will not have this man to reign over us." Because since Eden, the heart of man has rebelled against God. Since Eden, the mind of man has believed the devil's lie that to bow to the rule of the One who designed and created us would be death of freedom. And that lie from the evil one keeps the world in darkness, hiding from that light. But the Bible says that it is in Christ life comes. It is in Christ that light comes into that darkness. John says this gospel has been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing on him you may have life in his name. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it till the full. Because I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That word eternal life, there is a word that applies to the very life of God himself. It isn't just life without end, it is a quality of life. Jesus says, look, I have come that you might have that kind of life. I have come that in the darkness of this world that has been given over to a depraved mind, I might bring you the life of the eternity. I might bring you the very life and light of God himself. For he that believes in the Son has eternal life. And without that light, and without that life, we are only existing. And if any man or any woman will believe in Christ, they will stop existing and start living. Says John, all who received him, to those he believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. You know, God is able to work that transformation in your life tonight. To bring light into the darkness. To stop the existence and to start true living. I have come, says Jesus, that you might have life to the full. And that life to the full in verse 13 and that sonship of God is not because of natural descent nor of human decision. Or, says the NIV, of a husband's will. What that means to say is that we do not become the children of God. We do not have that life eternal by any decision of our own, in a sense. It's not something we inherit because we've been born in a Christian family or a Christian country. It's not something we do as a result of our own efforts, for it is not achieved by the will of the flesh. And it is not something that someone else can do for us. The NIV translates it, or of a husband's will. I think that is probably an interpretation. What it really means there is to say we do not become the children of God by the decision or the will of a man. No man can make you a child of God. No minister, no evangelist, no preacher, no Christian friend. They are but instruments through whom you believe. You yourself are the one who must receive Christ. Because what happens when you receive Christ is that you are born of God. The moment you believe in Christ, you are born again. That's how the scripture describes it. And it's saving faith that brings about or is involved with that new birth. You cannot separate the truth. Where there is saving faith, there is spiritual birth. And where there is no saving faith, there is no second birth. I want to urge upon you tonight, have you received Christ as your own personal Savior? Do you know what it is to believe in him? Do you know what it is to start finding that life to the full that he promises? What does it mean to believe in Christ? It means to recognize the darkness of this world and life without Christ and without God. It means to turn from that darkness to the light, to repent of your sin. And it means to receive Christ and be born of God, born from above. To experience a transformation so radical that the only way the Bible can describe it is a new birth, a new beginning. Not a patching up or a reformation, but a radical transformation. The Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, new ambitions, new longings, new desires, new appetites, new drives. The most important question that any one of us will ever have to answer is, have we received Christ? Have we been born of God? Have we inherited eternal life? Have we discovered that life to the full that Jesus offers? Perhaps tonight you are convinced that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Perhaps tonight you do believe that what he did on that cross was to die for your sins. Perhaps tonight you do understand that it is only in his light that you will really see life. But the real question is, have you and will you receive him into your life to be your King, to be your Lord, and to be your Savior? Will you tonight stake your everything on him in life and in death? It's not a matter of feelings. It is a question of, is it your will to do so? Is it your will to receive him? For to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer.